Well, good morning. It's good to have you all here with us. If you're new with us or visiting, I'm Andrew. I'm the associate pastor here at Brightview. Our lead pastor, Chris, is away at a leadership conference, along with a few people from our church who have been part of a leadership development team for a little while. And now they're getting a bit of a retreat weekend to finish their leadership program that they were in. All right, so I'm not usually the type who loves to just give a sermon. So I've been trying to redefine what this time looks like when I'm the one preaching. Chris can do his thing, but when I'm up here preaching, I've been trying to kind of redefine what that looks like. And for me, I like it to be kind of an open dialogue. So yeah, I prepared a sermon I'm going to preach. But as I go, you're welcome to engage, ask questions, ask me to slow down if I skip over something quickly, ask me to stop and clarify or spend a few more moments on something if I seem to be moving on and it's there's more there that you're still trying to grab onto. Maybe as we read the passage, something stands out to you, and as I'm nearing the end of the sermon, you realize I'm not going to talk about that. Well, throw a hand up, ask me about it, let's talk about it. This is your time and our time together to study the Word of God. And so I'd encourage you and invite you to participate in the study of the Word of God with me in this time, not just be hearers only, but participants as well. You don't have to, of course, but I'd like to make that part of what we do here, at least for when I'm preaching. Okay. So we've been working through a series when I've been preaching, and we're almost done it. I've got this week, and then at some point, I think in March, I'll be preaching again, and we'll finish this series. So what we've been doing is we've been going through the letters or the addresses to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. And we've been calling the series Grounded. That's what your bulletin will call it, is Grounded. The idea being that in these seven churches, we see some foundational teachings and theology and stuff that they get criticized and encouraged on that give us a clear picture of sort of the core fundamental aspects of the Christian church. And so for us, these become reminders and encouragements and potentially criticisms for us as well that ground us back in what really matters, back in the fundamental, foundational parts, the core of what it is to be the Christian church. And so for us, this is a way to be grounded by looking at some of these addresses. So today we're looking at the sixth out of the seven churches, and this is the church of Philippi. Oh, no, sorry. Wow. Yeah, Philadelphia. Philadelphia, not Philippi. Philadelphia. Philippi is not even one of them. So I don't know where that came from. It's the church of Philadelphia. And I Google searched for an image of the ruins of Philadelphia and found this image. But my initial search, I just put Church Philadelphia, and I got a bunch of modern-day churches because, you know, there's a city called Philadelphia still. So I was like, that doesn't look like, wow, those are well-preserved. Oh, wait, nope, that's not it. Anyways, so I had to redo my search. I thought that was interesting. The Church of Philadelphia is interesting because it's a young city. So most of the other cities that we've looked at, where the other churches are from, were pre-Roman Empire cities. They were part of Asia Minor before the Roman Empire had conquered that area. And then after being conquered, they became part of the Roman Empire in most cases. So they were part of what was called the Kingdom of Lydia, which was the kingdom there before they were conquered by Rome. So that's most of those churches, but Philadelphia wasn't founded until 189 BC, which means that the Roman Empire was already in control at that time. So it's a very young city compared to the other cities. The other cities were usually around 5 or 600 AD, or sorry, BC. And so this is about a 400-year younger city than the other ones. So that's kind of interesting. It's located not too far from last week's church, which was Sardis, I believe. I should look back and get that right. Yes, Sardis. It's quite close geographically to Sardis. And in 17 AD, Sardis experienced a significant earthquake, and Philadelphia experienced the same earthquake. So last week we talked about how Sardis was in the process of rebuilding, but they never really got fully rebuilt after that earthquake. Philadelphia, because it was a younger city, newer buildings, they were able to kind of recover a little bit better from the earthquakes. However, they did give reports that there were many cracks in the walls of their homes. Philadelphia was also known as kind of a little Athens. It was a city that built large, affluent structures. They built huge temples, very ornate. They spent a lot of work. The ruins, like the pictures I found of the ruins, that's like a single like pillar, corner pillar of one of their temples. Like, that's crazy. That's huge. It's bigger than most of the other ruins that we have from the other cities in terms of the temples or church sizes, because they're just they just focused on that was what they were going to do. Young church, but they're or young a young city, but we're gonna build some big stuff, and so they put a lot of effort into that. They were builders, so it's from that perspective or that context that we enter into the address. And so here we have the address. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and let's just read that together. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write: These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I have this chart we've been working off of the past little while. So this works, it's kind of the layout or the structure of all of the letters. They're not letters, they're addresses. Because the book of Revelation, the whole thing is the letter. The beginning is like the introduction or the address to each of the churches. Anyways, so if I say letter, I mean address, generally, in this case. So this structure lays out kind of how each of these addresses are structured. Each one has the same structure, though some are missing pieces of that. In this one, we begin by seeing the greeting. The greeting comes from the one who is holy and true, and it's the one who holds the key of David. So once again, we see that this is Jesus speaking. It's Jesus who is the one who greets them. We know this from Revelation chapter 1. And then in the greeting or the address in each of the letters, we see Jesus revealing himself, usually by some identifier of some kind. In this case, holy and true. And that he holds the key of David. And the key of David is a reference back to Isaiah 22, where it talks about the key that can open the city and hold the gates of the kingdom open. So the key allows the wielder to open or shut a door, or the door, and no one can resist it. No one can rebel against it. No one can stop the wielder or the holder of the key from opening or closing the doors. And if he opens it, no one can close it. If he closes it, no one can open it. He's fully in control of the door, of the gate. So I read lots of articles that had different views on what that door is, but I think in the context of this passage, in the context of Revelation, in the context of Jesus holding the key, I think it points to the kingdom of God. I think. Some say it's opportunity to share the gospel, and that he holds the door to the opportunities to share the gospel. I don't think that you would be wrong if you read that into this. It would still work theologically. It's still sound. But it doesn't seem to be the intended context or meaning here. It seems to point towards the holding of the door of the kingdom. The kingdom is open to the Church of Philadelphia. And it's Christ who controls the in and out of the kingdom, the opening and closing of that door. It's not us. Which is interesting then, because I love that in here there's no criticism for Philadelphia, but there's this little shot at them. We know you're of little strength. You're not really very strong. Which actually isn't a criticism. I think it actually lends further to the encouragement. In some ways, it makes this whole idea of he being the one who holds the key and opening the door and saying, there's a door open before you. You don't have a lot of strength. You can't open this door, but I've opened it. The door is open to you. But more so, when we see that their encouragement is that they have kept the word, they have not denied the name of Christ, but they're of little strength. It's not that they had less pressure on them than other churches. The synagogue of Satan is mentioned here again. It was mentioned before. It refers to potentially those who would seek to add something to Christianity. In order to be a Christian, you must also, you know, it's Jesus plus. So we were talking about that as the synagogue of Satan. If you want Jesus, you know, and you want your Christianity, but you also need to practice Judaism. So you also need to be circumcised and eat only the right foods and practice all of the Jewish customs as well as these new Christian ones in order to be properly saved. Jesus plus. That was what was being taught, the synagogue of Satan. Jesus calls them liars in this passage. But that pressure was present in multiple cities in Revelation. Multiple cities, and not only in Asia Minor, but multiple cities all throughout the Roman world at that time. That pressure was there. There was the Nicolaitans. There was the false teachers. There were all of these groups and pressures and culture. And just to be able to enter the market, there was the need to have some worship done to some other god. There was the Roman cult that made Caesar a god and required everyone to worship Caesar. And if you didn't worship Caesar and have proof of that, you were killed. There was all these pressures on Christians. And Philadelphia was not exempt from those pressures. We see them in here. He mentions them as being in their city. They're a city that was called Little Athens and built massive temples to the Greek gods and to Caesar. The pressures weren't absent in Philadelphia, and yet even with their little strength, under all those pressures where the other churches were criticized for falling to those pressure, Philadelphia was not criticized because they kept the word. They did not deny his name. It was no less difficult for them. And yet they stuck to their faith. They had the same pressures, but they kept the word and they did not deny his name. It seems to me that verse 11 of this passage is kind of the key verse. It says, I'm coming soon. Which is interesting in all the other letters where he makes that statement, I'm coming soon. Except for maybe in Thyatira, maybe, but in all the others, it's a kind of a warning. It's almost a threat, maybe not a threat, but it's kind of scary. It would terrify you, I think. You know, like in Ephesus, I am coming soon to remove your lampstand. That is to remove your churchness. I'm going to remove away what makes you a church. I'm going to take your lampstand. You will not be my church. So I'm coming soon, and I will remove your lampstand. Like, that's terrifying, okay? In Pergamum, I'm coming soon, and I will fight against you. That doesn't go well when Jesus fights against you. So that's terrifying. In Sardis, I'm going to come unexpectedly. When you least expect it, like a thief in the night, you won't see me coming. If you're not ready, this is going to be bad news. In all those other three churches that he says, I am coming soon, it's kind of scary. There's a warning in that, but not with Philadelphia. Philadelphia, in verse 11, I am coming soon. So hold on to what you have. Don't stop now. I know you're of little strength, but you've been hanging on. You have not abandoned the word. You have not denied my name. And don't start now. I'm coming soon. Hang on a little longer. I'm coming. I'm almost there. Just a little while longer. Hold on. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you've got. Don't let anyone take your crown. Hold on. We've been given the same stuff. We've been given the word of God, right? Jesus is the word. We also have the Bible, which is the story of the word. We've been given his name. There's no other name in heaven or on earth by which we are saved. We've been given his name. So as long as we hold on, we need to hold on. The core, fundamental, the grounded, the root of the Christian church is that we keep the word, and we do not deny his name. Hold on to what we have. Hold on. That seems to be the key passage in this part. The synagogue of Satan is putting the pressure on us to conform. Our culture around us puts pressure on us to bring sort of their way into our church, to be more like the rest of the world so that we can attract more people here. No, hold on. Hold on to the word. Hold on to his name. There's pressure to have Jesus plus. Hold on to what we have. Things go sideways. Life isn't the way we want it to be. Everything goes wrong. You fall ill, sick. Someone you care about deeply passes away. Finances just aren't working out. You can't meet your responsibilities or your bills. Hold on to what we have. We have the Word of God, the name of Jesus. Hold on. It's often in the midst of hardship, heartbreak, or when things don't go the way we think they should, that we find ourselves starting to slip and let go. Hold on. Hold on to what we've got. I am coming soon, he says. Hold on. And then it goes into this great part. To those who hold on, to those who overcome, there's a promise. And there's a promise given in all of the letters. But in this one, there's sort of three. There's actually kind of four, because the first one is the make a pillar in the temple of my God. I'm going to skip over that one. It just basically means that you're going to be part of God's kingdom, essentially. But there's three others that I think are really neat. In conversation with some of you, you've asked, would all of the churches, the seven churches, would they all have read all the addresses? And I said, yeah, maybe they might have. But what would really matter is as they read the address to them specifically, it would have changed the emphasis of other parts of the book of Revelation as they read it. Right? So, for example, I believe it was Thyatira that had the Jezebel, yes. So they had the false teacher, that Jezebel, the one who would lead them all astray and all that stuff, this prophetess who was leading them the wrong way. Well, when they get to the part where they learn about the false teacher called the Babylonian whore, the whore of Babylon, she would have stood out to them. It would have been emphasized to them. They would have gone, oh, yes, we see how this might connect for us. These promises do the same thing. As Philadelphia reads through and reads some of these promises, as they go through the rest of the book, they're going to discover, or the rest of the letter, they're going to discover that there's some things emphasized. So the three promises I want to look at is this. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. And I will also write on him my new name, he who has an ear, let him hear. Okay, so the first promise there is the promise to have the name of our God, the name of his God, of God written on him. So back in Old Testament, there was this Bible verse or this teaching that we were to have the law written on on your mind and on your heart or something like that. Anyways, they had this whole tradition or practice. I'm getting this wrong now because I don't have the notes in front of me on it. But they had this tradition where they would write the law, the Ten Commandments or whatever, put them in these little boxes and wear them on their wrists so that their hands were the works of the law. And they would put them on their forehead on this like band and wear it on their forehead so that their minds were of the law, or that they were focused on the law. And they would be marked by the writing of the law. This was a practice for Jewish priests and stuff like that, or the Hebrews on occasion. I feel like I had more about that once in my notes. I'm not seeing it. So there's this idea of this marking with a name, or this marking with something that identifies. And so you get marked with the law, identifies you as one who is under the law. And that was in the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 13, it talks about another kind of mark. It talks about a mark of the beast. It talks about a mark that would be on their hands and their forehead that would identify them with something. And in this case, it was with the beast from the earth specifically, which is the one who would speak against God. He speaks heresies and pretends to look like Jesus and deceives people. And so those who identify under that mark would be marked. It would be on their forehead, on their hands. This is a symbolic act of being one who is under this false teacher, under this beast. And then in chapter 14, right after that, is this passage. It says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps," which is exactly like rushing water and thunder, apparently. Anyways. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Throughout the book of Revelation, but right here is kind of the main one, we see people are divided. They're either under the rulership of Satan and the world, and themselves ultimately in some ways, or they're under the rulership of God. They either submit themselves as God's person, as God's people, or they submit themselves as people of the world, of sin, of Satan. And they're either one or the other, and so they are marked according to which they have chosen or which they are in. And here we see this contrast is really clear between chapter 13 and 14, because chapter 13, those who follow the teaching of the beast are marked with that mark, and those who follow God stand and they follow God, and they are marked with his name, and his name is written on their heads, on their foreheads, it says, and they learn a new song that only they can learn. For the Church of Philadelphia, I mean, when they get to that part of the letter, they're like, ah, he will mark us with his name. To those who hold on, to those who overcome, we will be marked with his name. We'll be part of God's people. We're on that group. Not on this side of that group. I keep doing this side and this side, and then I realize, like, this isn't a judgment on anyone. Repent. Okay, so that's the first of the three promises, is that he will mark you with his name, that you will be one of his people, that you will be part of his movement, his kingdom. The second one is you'll be marked with the name of the new Jerusalem. And this is one of my favorite chapters of the entire Bible, second maybe only to chapter 4 of Revelation, is chapter 21 of Revelation. Because it describes the new Jerusalem. And so I wrote in my notes, just read it all. So we're just going to read chapter 21 of Revelation because it is awesome. My binding broke in my Bible, so I'm going to try not to drop it. I'm going to hold it. So this is John writing. This is after judgment and everything else has happened in the story here. And he says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and I will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates there were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the east, west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square. Cool. As long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long, making it a square, right? They just said that. Okay. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using, which is helpful for us. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city. This section's really important, so perk up right here. Ready for this? I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will his gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That description of the new city, the city of Jerusalem, always just gives me pause. There's little parts of it that I'm like, okay, yeah, that's very Jewish. Old Testament is what I mean by that. Sorry if that sounded wrong. I say things sometimes I shouldn't. Some of it sounds very Old Testament, but some of it is just incredible. There's no need for a temple because God is there. There's no need for the sun, the moon, the stars to give light because God is the light. Like that's incredible. And the promise to those who hold on to the word, who do not deny the name of Christ, who can overcome the hardship, the promise is that they will be given the name, that is the citizenship of the new city. They will be citizens of that city, given the right to enter its gates. Oh, that's an incredible promise for an incredible city. That's an incredible promise. And, you know, if I read through that a little quickly for you, take time, read through that section about what the description of the new creation looks like. It's incredible. It's inspiring. It's awesome. Ah, I love it. Okay, the third promise. The third promise is this, that they will be given his new name. Took a little bit of time thinking about this. I thought, how is this different? And I will also write on him my new name. I thought, how is this different than the first promise to just give us the name of God written on us? It is different because it's not that we're getting his new name written on us, but rather his new name for us written on us. Names in biblical time especially were significant. They portrayed or communicated some aspect of character or the character of the one who was named. For example, Isaac was named Laughter. That was because of the character of his mother, actually, because she laughed at God. You know, or Esau, which means red or hairy one. that that was the name because he looked like that. Jacob was named Jacob because it meant trickster or deceiver, and he was hanging onto the ankle of his brother as he was pulled out, and so there was this idea of him being a trickster. There's names portray character. In other cases, Jacob is renamed as Israel by God. God gives him his new name. We see Saul renamed Paul after he converts and becomes a follower of Christ. We see Simon being named Peter by Jesus, given a new name with a statement, Peter, Cephas, meaning rock, stone, because this will be the stone on which he builds the church. The name contains a purpose, a character, a meaning. It's part of identity. And so we are given a new name from Christ. So as I thought about this, I realized that for many of us, we carry around an identity, a name, that we have kind of self-imposed. And for some of us, they're not really great. Maybe we have names like unworthy, unloved, ashamed, guilty, sinner, liar, adulterer, cheater, thief. We have these titles, these statements, these names we've put on ourselves. Some of us live out of that place. I'm not worthy of love. I just talked about this at our youth group this past week. Just like this feeling of having a heart wound of saying that I'm not worthy. No one will actually care about my heart. So I can't trust my heart to anyone. I'm not worthy of actually being loved properly. Or I don't have any real value. Or at least no one's shown me any, so maybe I don't have any. We put these things on us, and we live often out of those wounds, out of those titles, out of those identities. We allow those to identify us and rule us and be the character by which we live. And this promise is so much more significant because it's the name that Jesus gives us. It's the name that the identity that he has designed for us. He has made you to be the person that he designed you to be. He has an identity for you in mind. He created you specifically for that role, for that identity. Sorry, identity and role is different. For that identity. He has made you with a name in mind. And we discover our truest identity when we align our lives and our hearts with Christ. And so then perhaps our true identity becomes something like loved, valuable, worthy, free, forgiven. These new names are written on us, put on our heart. The heart wounds that we have allowed to define us are repaired and redefined by Christ. These are the promises for those who hold on. Hold on to his word. Hold on to his name. Do not deny it. Do not deny the name of Christ. And we hold fast to the word, to what he taught, to the story we have, to the promises he gave. The Church of Philadelphia wasn't super strong. Maybe they had a small attendance. Maybe they weren't super influential. Maybe they were young believers in a young city. They were of little strength, and yet they held on to the word of God, and they did not deny the name of Christ. And as a result, that's counted to them with great promises. They're encouraged to hold on as Christ is coming soon. And no criticism is in that address. We don't need to be the most powerful, fanciest, biggest church. Let's hold on to the word. Never deny the name of Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll have the music team come up. As usual, there will be small groups after the service. If you'd like to join us, there's groups in all the classrooms or one right here in the sanctuary. So you can join for discussion following the sermon. All right, let's pray. Lord God, you are so good to us. You have promised us so much, more than we can really imagine. Even as we read the words of Revelation 21, Lord, we see that it's almost as if John was struggling to really help us understand the beauty of what he saw. And yet you have promised us citizenship in that beautiful city, in that beautiful kingdom. You've promised to write a new name on us, to identify us the way you see us, not the way we see us. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that incredible promise, that incredible gift, that love that you show that we can't really fully understand otherwise. And so, Lord, we simply ask, help us to remain in your word. Help us to love your name and to not deny it. Praise your name.